hour of temptation which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. I believe we are talking about the fact that the Bible says we are kept ek, that is from or out of the hour. We're talking about that Greek word hora, which is the source of our word hour, and we mentioned it can mean 1/24th of an hour, I should say 1/24th of a day, that is a literal hour, or it can also mean a specific period of time. And then we're talking about that this hour is the 3.5 year long hour, so it's not 1/24th of a day, it's rather a specified period of time characterized by definite events that mark the beginning of it and mark the end of it. We saw this from Revelation chapter 17 and verse 12 with Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5. We also mentioned that it's definite in the original. It is the temptation which shall come upon the whole world. And we mentioned that not only will it be a time of testing, but I think perhaps the thing that is in view here, the temptation that we're looking at, is the temptation to take the mark of the beast during the great tribulation. And it's going to be a tremendous temptation, because people are going to be cornered, and perhaps even with guns or whatever, and at the point of a barrel, the thought is going to be this: either you take the mark of the beast or you are killed right now, exterminated from the earth. And when people are faced with that type of decision, it's going to be a great temptation for them to yield, to buckle in, and to say, well, God knows my heart, God knows that I'm a believer in my heart, and if I just take this mark of the beast, well then at least I can still believe in God in my heart. And God is a God of love. After all, He understands the weaknesses of man, see, and the rationale goes on. Now, there's another point I want to make, and it might seem like a moot point, it might seem like a small point, but it's not. Look at carefully at chapter 3 and verse 10. Let me read it. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, the phrase, which shall come upon all the world, I want to mention that. It talks about the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world. Now, the point is this. The English word which there could refer either to the word hour or the word temptation. In other words, God might be saying here, I will keep you from the hour of temptation, which is coming upon the whole world. Or maybe God is saying, I will keep you from the temptation, which is coming upon the whole world. Now, there's a subtle difference here. It could mean this. It could mean that, well, you're in the actual hour. You're in the actual hour on the earth, but God will keep you from the temptation in that hour. Or it could mean that God's going to keep you from the very hour, so you won't even be on the earth to experience the temptation. See the difference? It's a real subtle thing. Now, it's interesting that the Greek can be taken only one way. And so the English might be a little bit nebulous here. The English could mean it's the hour coming upon the whole world, or it's the temptation coming upon the whole world that God will keep us from. But the Greek can only be taken one way. It's very, very clear, because the Greek uses what is called genders. And the nouns and the adjectives and everything have to agree in gender. And the word which corresponds in the grammatical gender with hour, but not with temptation. Which and hour are in the feminine gender, and temptation is in the masculine, I believe, if my memory serves me right. And I definitely know that they don't agree. So the thought is that we're going to be kept from the very hour. That's what it's saying. We're going to be kept from the hour which is coming upon the whole world. So it's not a picture of us, well, you're going to be in the hour, but be kept from the temptation. Somehow God is going to providentially preserve you on the earth. That's not what it is saying. It's saying that you'll be kept from or out of the very hour of the temptation which is coming upon the world. So it's even more emphatic in the original. Now it goes on to say in verse 10 about this temptation, it says, which shall come. Yes.
I hate to interrupt you. Where could you chase that down further?
Well, I think one source you can look at, if I remember, he mentions it, is A.T. Robertson. Mentions the fact that it's our that agrees with the word which and not temptation and gender. And I think if you look in there, I think, as I remember, that would be one source. The other source, of course, is an interlinear, but you'd have to ask someone that is a Greek student that could point out the difference in gender. It's real clear in the Greek, if you understand that. It's real obvious. No, you're welcome. Now, the temptation which shall come upon the whole world. This is literally saying is about to come. This temptation is about to come. And if that was true during the time of John, how much more now? John was saying this thing is about to come, and the same word is used in Luke chapter 21 and verse 36. Luke chapter 21, verse 36, Christ said, "Pray that you might gain sufficient strength to escape these things about to come to pass." That was 2,000 years ago. And of course, God is charting time from his perspective. Time is very short with God. And so these things are about to come to pass. Now, that's why God is speaking so urgently in this hour. If it was close during that time, how much closer during the time in which we are living? And I think it's very, very vital, like the Lord spoke yesterday in church service, that we be praying that we have sufficient strength. We be praying that God does whatever is necessary to keep us out of this hour which is about to come upon the world.
How does the out of the world, out of this hour, how does that fit with the church, the specific church it was written to in that age?
Oh, how would that fit with them? Well, I think that there are probably aspects of these prophecies that do not fit the local church that would go beyond. It's just like in the Old Testament when you have a prophecy, say, of the king of Babylon or the king of Tyre, and then it goes far beyond and it starts talking about Satan. And so there's aspects of the prophecy that don't fit at all to the first person that the prophecy is actually given to. And I think that's what we're looking at here. The way it probably would fit is in a looser sense to them, that if they were faithful to walk with God and keep the word of his patience and not deny his name, God would keep them from any hour of temptation. That is, God would preserve them and deliver them from it, which came upon them in that first century. And it, I think it would fit in a more loosely sense, more looser sense.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Oh, so you're saying if it applied primarily to them. So I am keeping you or something like that from the hour. Well, I think it primarily applies to the future is the answer to it. I don't think it would be linear.
If he spoke to John.
Yeah.
1,700 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
It'd be linear.
Perhaps. I'm not sure exactly what you're saying, George, but anyway. So this is a real important verse here. It's a key rapture text. Now, we can hear someone saying, well, do you mean that you're basing your rapture theology on this verse? This is what you're basing your rapture theology on? Are you basing the rapture theology on a church age theory verse? Let me answer that. First of all, just let me say that I believe that I can conclusively prove the pre-tribulation rapture without this verse. And we're going to do it later on when we get to chapter 12. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about the rapture there. But secondly, just let me say that the church age theory is solid. I believe that it works, it fits. I don't think it's wild speculation. I don't think that you could do a better job summarizing church history. And I think it's a perfect panorama of church history. So it's not like we're basing our rapture theology on some wild speculation, because the church age theory is not wild speculation. And then thirdly, however you interpret this verse, it is precedent for an escape of a worldwide hour of trial that's going to come upon the world. And you have to do something with this verse. You have to somehow interpret it. There's going to be a worldwide hour of temptation coming upon the world, and the Philadelphians are going to escape out of that hour which is coming. So how then would you interpret it any other way? You couldn't. There is no other interpretation. And so it shows that there can and will be such an escape. Now, this is so important to understand this verse because of the following reasons. Namely, because there are many Christians that say there can't be a rapture escape. That's just not plausible. It's not fair. It's not right. It's not biblical. Is it fair that there are other Christians being killed right now in the world, in communist countries and so forth? They're being tortured. They're being punished. They're being imprisoned, and yet you're saying that you're going to escape from this worldwide hour of trial and it's only going to be a partial escape. What right do you have to think that you're special and you're going to escape the tribulation? That's just not fair. It's not biblical. Well, we're going to answer that in greater depth later on, but let me say this. Let me say that some saints are special to God. That might sound like a shocking statement to the church world at large, but I'll tell you why. For one reason only, I believe. Some saints are special to God because God is special to them. Because God is special to them. And because God is special to them, God treats them differently than other Christians. That's true, he does. If you look at the scriptures very carefully, you'll find that God has dealt differently with different saints at different times because God was special to them. And I think of just a few brief examples. For example, John chapter 11 and verse 5, it talks about how Jesus loved Martha and her sisters and Lazarus. That's John chapter 11 and verse 5. In fact, Christ stayed with them. He loved them. He felt a special confidence with them. They had accepted him as their friend. And then it goes on to talk about the Apostle John. Several times in the Gospel of John, it says that it was he whom Jesus loved. Jesus loved him in a special way. Let me remind you also that Peter, James, and John were taken up on top of the Mountain of Transfiguration, as well as other places, and the other disciples were not. They were left out. Why? Because I think they had a special relationship with God. We read in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 8, Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 8, we read about queens, concubines, virgins, but my dove, my undefiled, is but one. And so there are different levels of intimacy with God. There are the queens, and there are the concubines, and a concubine is a legal wife. She's not really an intimate wife. She's a legal wife. And there are virgins, which have never entered into a relationship with a king. But the dove, the undefiled one, is but one. And then in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and verses 12 through 13, Song of Solomon, chapter 6, 12 through 13, we read about Jesus coming with chariots. And he's going to take the undefiled, the dove, away, the Shulamite bride. And what do the daughters of Jerusalem cry out? Come back again. Come back, O Shulamite. And they cry for her to return. But she's not going to return then. It's like when the church is raptured and the church that's left behind says, come back. Are you kidding? I mean, why come back? I mean, no way. And furthermore, this rapture is not just available to a couple select individuals. It's to whomsoever will may come. See, it's available to all of God's children. So it's not like God is playing favorites here. Now, furthermore, there was a worldwide hour of trial called the flood. But Enoch was kept out of that hour of trial by being raptured. That was in the Old Testament. And that is a precedent. It can happen. It happened in the Old Testament. And they had less light than we have in the New Testament. And the Bible says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found, for God translated him, because he had this testimony that he pleased God. He had a testimony that he was pleasing to God. And God said, just for that, Enoch, whose name means dedicated, I'm going to rapture you. And you're not going to go through this calamity that's going to come upon the world. And so if God has a whole company of Enochs, he can rapture them just as easily as one. It's no harder for God to do that. And furthermore, Lot was preserved through God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was actually in that judgment when it began, or right before it began, and was preserved from it. But notice Abraham. Abraham was divinely kept from that season of trial. Abraham did not go even near Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was not in that time of calamity. Lot was delivered from it. And there was a difference, because both men were faced with the same option. Abraham and Lot. And Lot said, well, I think I'll put my tent in Sodom and Gomorrah. Mistake number one. And Abraham said, nothing doing. I'm headed for the hill, for the high country. I'm not going to live down in that cesspool down there. And so he, therefore, was preserved from things that Lot had to face. And so God is forming a bride that's very, very precious to his heart. It's the company he's been longing for and building toward for ages. All the plan of God is actually focused toward this one great event. And he knows that there's going to be a global hour of trial coming. And he knows that if his bride was left on the earth, she would be literally torn to pieces by the beast. And God does not want that. So he teaches us to pray like David did in Psalm chapter 74 and verse 19. Oh, deliver not the turtle dove unto the wild beast. In Psalm chapter 74 and verse 19. That's what David was praying. Oh, Lord, don't deliver the turtle dove. And, of course, that's that dove. That's that undefiled one. Don't deliver the turtle dove onto the wild beast. It's like taking a beautiful dove and putting it in the paws of a grizzly bear. He's not going to kiss that thing. He's going to tear it to pieces. And God knows that the Antichrist and this world, with all of their hatred against Christianity, all of their hatred against godliness, would tear the bride to pieces. And there'd be nothing left for him. And so he's ordained a worldwide hour of temptation to come upon the world, and he's provided a way of escape. Well, let's move on to chapter 3 and verse 11. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Behold, I come quickly, spoken to the church age who's going to live until the rapture. And so his coming in verse 11, when he says in verse 11, here I come quickly, is the time when he keeps us out, verse 10, of the great tribulation. They're the same event, same exact thing. So the rapture of the bride is to be kept out of the great tribulation. And so when he says, I come quickly in verse 11, it's tied into verse 10. And so he tells us in verse 11, hold that fast which you have, that no man take thy crown. Again, it should not be no man, it's literally no one. So hold fast to that which you have, my brethren, that no one, and you can put anything in that blank there, the devil, demons, man, whatever, temptations and trials and tribulations. And so we're going to see the desperation of the hour right ahead of us here. And it's going to demand unflinching loyalty to Jesus Christ. It's going to demand the utmost of unswerving devotedness to Jesus Christ. And what God is saying is don't surrender one iota of your faith. If you believe that what you have been taught is the Word of God, don't surrender it. Let no man take your crown from you. Which lets you know that someone's going to be trying to take your crown from you, doesn't it? God doesn't warn you just because of vain things that are never going to happen. He warns you of things that are going to happen. Someone is going to be trying to steal your crown. And it's your victor's wreath, and therefore your victory. And so I think of that song that talks about, it's not how fast you run the race. It's not how you start, but it's the end which is going to determine your fitness to wear the crown. And you see, we're running in a race in which all who finish the race will receive the crown. So it's not like just one person is going to receive the crown. No, all those who persevere to the end are going to receive the crown. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24 this. He says in chapter 9 and verse 24 of 1 Corinthians, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. Were you ever a kid and you had someone chase you? The bully on the block or whatever, weren't you kind of surprised how fast you could run? You could actually outrun him. And you knew that just in the natural race, in gym class, if you were both set up at the same line and the whistle blew, you could never outrun him. But when he's chasing you, you can do things that you never thought you could do before. Has that ever happened to you? Well, it's happened to me, let me tell you that much. And so when we see what the devil's got planned out here, brethren, we need to run and we need to make sure we've got that crown strapped on our head. Because many are going to try to take away that crown. And a couple scriptures come to mind here. Mark chapter 13 and verse 22. Christ talked about false prophets and Christs are going to arise and seduce, if possible, even the elect. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 22. Now notice how he said that. He said that they're going to seduce, if possible, even the elect. That means that their temptation, their cunningness, their guile, their craftiness is going to be so great that even the elect are going to be, as it were, pulled towards it. Now, they'll discern and they'll abstain from it. But it's going to be something that's not going to always be just crystal clear that that's of the devil. There's going to be temptations. There's going to be drawings and inclinations to be led off into that. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the rapture will not happen until two things happen first. The falling away occurs first. And then that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That day is not going to happen until there come a great falling away. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul said this. He said in 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaketh expressively, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, and doctrines of demons. So the Bible's warning us now that the devil is going to have all these doctrines, seducing spirits, that are going to try to lead us off into whatever the devil would have for us, and he's going to try to steal your crown. And let me also remind you of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, that sometime before the rapture, the dragon with seven heads now, letting us know that seven world governments have passed, and we're actually in the seventh world government, that seventh crowned head of the dragon is going to sweep one-third of the stars away with his tail. And that's talking about the apostasy. So the Bible says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And so we need to take heed of these things. God would not warn us and remind us of these things if it were not true. Yes?
I got a little bogged down here. Mark 13:22. Now that's previous to the tribulation.
I think probably, like a lot of these Olivet discourses are, like, for example, Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13 and so forth, that a lot of them are not real tied down as far as the time element is concerned. And I think sometimes they're purposely broad because they're going to include a much vaster period of time. It might include the Great Tribulation period, as well as even the plague period, that there's going to arise false prophets and Christ and so forth, trying to even seduce and lead astray the nation of Israel, the 144,000 or whatever. And so I think it probably applies before the rapture, right up through the plague period, right up through the tribulation period, right up to the second coming, probably. Yes?
Next question. In Revelation 12:4, the seventh crowned head.
Right.
You mentioned that. And
right.
The crown on the head, then, in reference to
this. Okay. Right, good. Here's how it would fit. You've got the seventh head crowned already, and the man-child is not yet caught up, which lets you know that world government is now on the scene, and it's after that seventh head is crowned that that tail draws away one-third of the stars, which lets us know that the great apostasy probably will occur after world government is in place, which, like I was sharing with a brother before class, only seems to fit because that's when a great, great pressure is going to come upon the world and Christendom. And many Christians are going to buckle when they see that happen. And now it's going to be such a calamity. Great old America probably is going to fall during that time and so forth. And there's going to be such upheavals of the economy and society at large and everything. That's when there's going to occur a great falling away, in my opinion. Okay, chapter 3 and verse 12. Here I read it. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, notice that the Bible says that these overcomers are going to be a pillar. What do you think about when you think of a pillar? Well, something that's strong, something that's immovable, something that's stately, something that's graceful, something that is visible. You ever notice that the ancient Grecian and Roman temples, they did not hide the pillars. They were right out there in the open for all to see. They were beautiful. They were the supporting elements of the temple itself. They were not a covered wall stud. That's not what God is promising you if you're an overcomer. I'm going to make you a covered wall stud with sheetrock over you. That's not what God is saying. He's saying you're going to be a visible pillar in the temple of God. Now, the pillar is not the foundation. Jesus is the foundation of this temple. The pillars are not the foundation, nor are the pillars the central thing. When someone walks into this temple, they'll catch a glance at of you. You'll be a pillar there, but immediately their eyes are focused to him who is sitting on the throne, Jesus Christ. So in other words, the temple is not built for the pillars, but rather the pillars are built for the temple. They're a part of the temple. And this is actually a spiritual analogy here, of a special position. Right in the midst of the presence of God, we're going to be pillars of God's temple. And it's indicating a permanent position for all eternity there in God's heavenly temple. And others are going to come in and worship God in this temple, but these overcomers are going to abide in that intimate place. Now it's interesting, we'll see this later on when we study it, but in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 26, the bride of Christ is the New Jerusalem. Chapter 21 and verse 26. The bride of Christ equals the New Jerusalem. And we find that there are going to be many in the new earth who are going to come in and worship God through the New Jerusalem. They're going to come in, they're going to worship God. Now, they're not going to worship the New Jerusalem. They're going to worship God. But they're going to have access to God through the New Jerusalem. And the Bible tells you that very clearly. And I think what it's indicating is that the bride is going to be in such a position of glory that the rest of God's creation, the rest of the redeemed saints, are going to come and worship God, and they'll see the bride in that intimate place with God, which is a high calling. And so not all the redeemed are pillars. Not all who are saved are going to be the New Jerusalem, only those who overcome. And so it's a marvelous high calling. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, we read that the church of God is the pillar and the ground of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. Picture of the church upholding the truth of God as a roof, enabling others to find shelter underneath the truth. In Galatians 2:9, Peter, James, and John are said to be pillars. strong key leaders and the strength of the Jerusalem church there, Galatians 2:9. And then I think of the pillars back in Solomon's temple. 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 21 alludes to this. 1 Kings 7:21. Solomon set up two massive pillars right there at the door of the temple. And when you walked into his temple, you saw those two pillars, one on either side of the door. And they were made out of brass. They were very solid for strength and solidity. And he named them two different things. He called one pillar Jachin, and he called the other Boaz. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 21. But Jachin means establish, and Boaz means strength. So one was called establish and the other strength. And so I think actually we're looking at the antitype now. We are going to be established and made strong in God's eternal temple. That's what he's saying here. We're going to be made strong. We're going to be established. We'll be those pillars there in the temple of God, the bride will. And when people come and worship God, they're going to see you there. They're going to note you there. And you're going to be solid. David said in Psalm chapter 27 in verse 4, he said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord." If I had only one thing, if I could get only one birthday present, this is what it would be. "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Wouldn't that be a marvelous thing? David used to come down and worship God in the temple, but he couldn't go in the holy place. And he couldn't go in the Holy of Holies. He was just a king. He wasn't a priest. And he said, "Oh, if I could just get inside that temple and stay there and live there and just behold the beauty of the Lord, I would be so satisfied with that." Well, if you're a pillar in this temple, isn't that what you're going to be doing? That's what you're going to be doing. And just realize it's a spiritual analogy. Don't picture now a concrete pillar there, and that's what you've got to look forward to. This concrete pillar, and that's what I'm going to be? Glory, you know. Yes. I don't think so, because the two witnesses actually come later on in the... They're actually in the tribulation. They're distinct and separate from the bride. So I wouldn't see any real connection there. Now, in chapter 3 and verse 12, the word temple here, I need to say something about this, because there are two different Greek words for temple, Hieron and Naos. Hieron and Naos. Hieron is H-I-E-R-O-N, and then Naos is N-A-O-S. Now, Hieron in the New Testament is the more general word for temple. In fact, it actually involves the whole temple enclosure. It talks about the walls, the courts, the buildings, and everything, the whole temple complex. That's the word that's used for the whole temple complex in general. And the Jews talked about going up to the temple. Well, often they wouldn't even go into the actual temple building. They called it Hieron, the whole temple area. Now, the term naos is a more particular term, and that's the term that's used here, naos. And naos means the actual dwelling place. It's the building itself, not the enclosure, not the fence around the temple, not the courts, but the actual temple building itself, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And in fact, often it's used just in the sense of the Holy of Holies. Now, the Bible is promising us here, we'll be a pillar, not in the high Rome, not in the outer court somewhere, not at the entrance of the temple complex, but we'll be a pillar in the actual naos, the actual temple building where the presence of God is, see? And that's much more than salvation now. It's an intimate, close, abiding place in glory. And it says in verse 12 here, it says, "And he shall go no more out." He shall go no more out. Very, very emphatic here. He shall in no wise go out anymore. He shall in no wise go out anymore. You know how we're constantly on this quest to find the presence of God? You know what I mean. And we get up and it's kind of like the elusive presence. Where is it today? I'll just search for it somehow. And we clap our hands and we jump and we shout and we pray and we repent. And we do everything we can to get that presence. Well, the Bible says on that day, you shall go no more out. I mean, you're going to be there in the presence of God, a permanent residence in the presence of God. Won't that be lovely? Won't that be wonderful to not ever try to work up the presence of God? I mean, just a fixed, eternal position without any danger of forfeiting that exalted estate. That's what the Bible is talking about here. Oh, that's going to be such a grand thing, a pillar in God's temple. Now, if I ever heard of eternal security, that's it. Where you're a pillar right there, and God says, you know, I've never heard of a walking pillar before. Those things don't happen. They're there to stay. And then God says, I will write upon him. And if you notice something, God says three things. He's going to write upon you three things here. First of all, the name of my God. Secondly, the name of the city of my God. And then thirdly, I will write upon him my new name. So three different things here. Now, when you've got a very special possession, what do you do with it? If you don't ever want to lose it, you write your name on it, don't you? If you have a book that's very valuable to you and you're loaning it out to other people, don't you write your name on it to make sure you get it back again? Well, you see, God is saying something here. He's saying that you're going to belong to him, and he's going to tap... My God, Jesus, the Son of Man, here I believe is talking, the name of my God, and this is showing that God, Yahweh, is pleased to identify himself with us. He's going to write Yahweh on you. That's his name. And he's going to write that name on you. And the reason why is because you now have his nature. And because you have his nature, he marks you as his own, declaring that you now belong to him. And you see, that is a high honor to be so exalted by God that he actually writes his name on you. I would be awfully embarrassed to have the last name of Hitler myself. I mean, you know, if someone in the world has that name, well, I would change my name, I think. If I had that name, I would be tempted to change my name because I don't want to be associated with old Adolf. I wouldn't like that. I would change my name. You know, if my name was Stalin or something like that, I would change my name if I could. See, because I don't want to be identified with that. Well, how much more would God feel that way? He does not want to be identified with the devil or anything else like that. And so that shows that God is pleased to identify with you. He's pleased at the work of atonement that's been wrought in your life, and he's going to mark his name on you. And oh, that's a high honor to be exalted by him in that regard. And then he's going to write the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven. We're going to be labeled as the New Jerusalem. That's what he's saying. Because that will be our character. That will be our character. Now, again, what is the New Jerusalem? Let me say that it's not buildings, it's not streets, it's not walls. There are people that they think about heaven and they picture the New Jerusalem and they see the city with streets of gold. And they see these pearly gates and they're going to come walking through that. And they feel like God's throne is in the midst of that, and it's actually a physical place or something like this that they're going to dwell in. Well, actually, the New Jerusalem is the bride. That's what it is. Let me read to you Revelation chapter 21, 1 through 2. So this is saying that God is going to mark us as his bride, the New Jerusalem. Look at chapter 21 and verse 1 through 2. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then look at verse 9. So it tells you right there, there is the New Jerusalem adorned as a bride. Then verse 9 of chapter 21. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Okay, so fine. John's going to see the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, what does he see? Look at verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and a high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. So in other words, the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. They're synonymous, the same thing. And so when you read about the golden streets and you read about all the foundation stones and the walls and everything else, those are various facets of the bride of Christ. Talking about the glory and the exalted estate of the bride of Christ. And so what God is talking about here is that if we overcome, we're going to be his bride. We're going to be his bride. And he's going to write the name of the New Jerusalem upon us. And as I mentioned, since we're here in chapter 21, look down at verse 24. Look at verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. That's the light of the New Jerusalem. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And then verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. It's talking about all the nations and many people that are saved but are not the bride, and they are coming into the bride to worship God. And now I'm not saying that we are some mediator between God and men, but rather I'm saying that we are going to be the dwelling place of God. We're going to be the eternal habitation of God. That's what God is desiring. He's desiring a temple to dwell in, not made by hands, but it's an eternal habitation. And there are going to be many others that will come and worship God through the New Jerusalem. Not that they'll worship it, but they'll worship God in it, showing that they're going to see the glory of the Bride of Christ. Yes.
So now these nations then are from the millennium.
Yes.
Are there going to be any bride out of the millennium?
Well, that's a good question. I don't think that you can say that there won't be anyone in the millennium say that won't be the bride. I don't think you can say that. I don't think a person can say that, well, you know, they're coming after the rapture, so therefore they can't be the bride. I think that there's a good possibility that a good percentage of them will be in the bride. Because, see, they can't help the fact they were born in that time. And remember, the Bride of Christ goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. It includes everyone from Adam and Eve up to the time of the rapture. So therefore, God can also know by foreknowledge who's going to be in the bride during the millennium. And there's going to be certain saints that are going to have a bride's heart in the millennium for Christ, and undoubtedly they'll be a part of the Bride of Christ. But the Bible is rather sketchy on that, at least as far as my knowledge is concerned. But that's just kind of a matter of principle. That's how I see it. That's my opinion. Now, there's a third thing that he's going to write upon us, and that's this. I will write upon him my new name. Now, this is the man, Jesus Christ, speaking. And we know that because he says that they will have the name of his God written on them, and then the name of the New Jerusalem, and then I will write upon them my new name. And so, undoubtedly, this is the Son of Man speaking now. Now, we know that God was known in the Old Testament as Yahweh. And then progressively as Yahweh our provider, Yahweh our healer, Yahweh our shepherd, Yahweh our peace, so on and so forth. But in the New Testament, God revealed himself in Jesus Christ as Yahweh the Savior. Is that right? And so now, God is going to reveal to us Christ in a new way. And Christ is going to write upon us his new name, because we will be married to him. He's going to be our bridegroom. This is the bride that God has ordained for his son to marry. And so this new name is going to summarize all that he is, even beyond that which we now know and comprehend. He says it's a new name because we can't comprehend the glory that he's in right now. God could somehow try to tell you, but you can't comprehend it. It's in a spiritual realm. It's a new name. It's a new facet of glory that Christ is going to have. And possibly, this new name in eternity is a further revelation of him as our bridegroom. Just like when a bride marries a bridegroom, she takes upon him the new name and enters into a new relationship with him. Let me turn to Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6. Brother Elias alluded to this passage here a little bit earlier in the semester. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6. I think John is saying that the believer is going to be designated as eternally belonging to Jesus Christ as the bride. But look at Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6. It's talking about the branch, the king. It's talking about David. It's talking about Jesus Christ here. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Sid Kanu. Then turn to chapter 33 and verse 16. Chapter 33 and verse 16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Sid Kanu. So that's talking about the nation of Israel now. In the millennium, she's going to know Christ as Yahweh Sid Kanu. But she herself is going to be called Yahweh Sid Kanu. The nation of Israel is going to be called that. Because they are, as it were, going to be married to Christ in the millennium. The nation of Israel will. In an earthly sense, they're going to be united to Christ. And so Israel is going to take upon themselves the name of Christ. And I think that this is exactly what it's talking about in the book of Revelation, that Christ has a new name. He has a new facet of glory given to him, and that new name is going to be given to us so that we will be called that, but only because we are in Christ. See? So it's talking about a great measure of God's glory. Now, you say, well, don't we already have the revelation that he is our bridegroom? I mean, that's not new to me. Well, yes, but the marriage of the Lamb has not yet come. We're brides in the making, and the bride takes the groom's name at the wedding. And so we're going to take his new name then and become his bride forever. And you know, just like I do, when a woman marries a man, that name, which once was just, as it were, something that was in the future, now becomes her name. She enters into a new relationship, doesn't she, with that groom. And she begins to experience that name and begins to be united to his very character. And so this is talking about a new identity, a new experiential relationship with him. And it's probably going to be some type of bridal relationship. We're going to share in his victory. We're going to wear his own new name. We're going to enter into an eternal relationship with him as his bride. And we're going to abide with him forever in that relationship. That's what it's talking about. And that is going to be a glorious thing. Now, I said that a lot today, haven't I? Well, verse 13. It says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. Now, I believe that we stand in a better position than any of the other prior church ages to learn about the Bride of Christ and to learn from their experiences and their mistakes. We've got five church ages to look at that have gone on before us. We've got Ephesus, we've got Smyrna, we've got Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. And I think we're in a better position to be the Bride of Christ because we can learn from their experiences. We can learn from their mistakes. In fact, this is one reason why the bride is going to be able to come to perfection now, whereas she could not earlier in church history. Because the church at that time was not learning from the mistakes. They were committing the mistakes. See? Ephesus was leaving its first love and being engaged in ministry. Smyrna, which was being heavily persecuted, there's no rebuke against it, but Pergamos was compromising, Thyatira was compromising, Sardis had a name that was living but was dead. See, we can learn from those mistakes, we can have an ear to hear, and we can actually become the bride in a way that they could not because of the time in which they were living. And I say, what a privilege is allotted to us during this time. But let me remind you, we must hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and that's what the Bible is saying here. Okay, let's move on to the message to the Laodicean church age. This is found in chapter 3, 14 through 22. Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22. The final message. You can see file number 7 for the historical background. Let me mention a couple highlights, though. The city was located about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, and actually it was a member of a cluster of three cities, including Hierapolis and Colossae. It was the chief city of the southern region of Phrygia, and so it was located in this area of Asia Minor. There's some interesting highlights historically that I want to mention. First of all, it was a city of great commerce, and it was known as one of the banking and financial centers of the Mediterranean world during this time. It was probably the richest city or one of the wealthiest cities in all of Asia Minor. Well, you'll notice in verse 17, Christ said, "Thou sayest that I am rich, but you're really poor." You're saying that you're rich, but you're not. You're really poor. Verse 17. So materially, they were very rich, but spiritually, they were very poor. There was also a well-known medical school there, and among the school's many achievements was a special development of eye powder that they claimed had medicinal properties, this eye powder. And they actually used a special mud that was extracted from nearby hot springs. And they took this mud from the mineral springs, and the physicians made a white powdery medicine, and they mixed it with salve, and they used it, and they claimed it cured many types of eye ailments. Well, he says to them in verse 17, "You're blind. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see," in verse 17, probably alluding to that custom that they could relate to. And then one final thing, it's interesting that the city's water source, like many Roman cities, came from cold mountain springs some distance away and from hot springs that were located about 6 miles north of the city. And they had what were called aqueducts. And they piped in the cold water from the mountain springs and they piped in the hot water from the hot mineral springs. And they had two separate elaborate aqueducts built for that. And they actually had water systems to pipe in this hot and cold water. But alas, the theory did not work, because the distance was so great, and so the cold water from the mountains became lukewarm by the time it hit the city, and the hot water from the mineral springs became lukewarm too. So it didn't really work, And Jesus said in verse 15 and 16, you're neither cold nor hot, you're lukewarm. You know, you're neither the one or the other. And, you know, it seems like when we drink something, it's got to be either hot or cold. Have you ever had a hot tab or hot Coca-Cola or something? Doesn't work, does it? Doesn't taste good. And just like coffee doesn't taste good when it's cold, or tea or something like that. Something like, I suppose coffee would be a good example. It's got to often be either hot or cold. There's kind of a repulsiveness to something that's lukewarm. Now, how about the dates for Laodicea? The beginning is really hard to pinpoint for Laodicea, because actually, it's been growing for a long time. There's been a growing liberalism and a growing compromise within this church from probably the late 1800s on. In fact, perhaps it actually goes all the way back to the time in which the historians call the Renaissance and the Reformation during that time, but not actually the Reformation is not what we're talking about now, but that mentality of human reason, that mentality of man being his own God. And actually, it was really building strongly in the 1800s, liberalism and modernism. And so Laodicea, I believe, is here right now. And the spirit of Laodicea is actually growing side by side with Philadelphia and with the man-child. And in fact, both kinds of saints are found in the same churches. You're liable to find Laodicean and Philadelphian saints in the same church, under the same roof, worshiping the same God. Some churches are mainly Laodicean in heart. When you go to them, the spirit that is there, it's the spirit of Laodicea. Some churches are mainly Philadelphian in heart. When you go there, you see the heart of the bride. You see the people aspiring and longing and desiring for holiness, and they're mainly Philadelphian. And individual saints, namely us, have both attained a Philadelphia and Laodicea in our own hearts, don't we? There's areas that are Laodicean and areas that are Philadelphian, and that's why God wants to purge us of that. Well, how do we know that Laodicea presently exists along with Philadelphia? How do we really know that? How do we know that they're not two entirely separate and disjointed church ages? How do we know that Laodicea doesn't officially commence and officially start after the rapture? I'm saying that they coexist right now. How do I know that? Well, because there's always some overlap between the church ages. There's always an overlap. They don't just begin and end on the same day. Because remember, I reminded you earlier that God's not so concerned with church dates as he is with actual characteristics. And so there is a following pattern that we do see. We do see Ephesus being replaced by Smyrna, Smyrna being replaced by Pergamos, Pergamos being replaced by Thyatira. But Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea are going to all coexist. Because Thyatira is the Catholic Church, Sardis is the Reformation Church, Philadelphia is the bride, and Laodicea is the, as it were, the church that's full of rebellion and so forth, the backslidden church. And they're going to all coexist. They're going to all exist at the same basic period of time. So what we're saying when we say that there's a little bit of overlap here, so when the rapture happens, it's not like all of a sudden Laodicea is going to spring into existence. It's already been there in existence. There is that period of overlap that we see. Now, I think that there's another good reason why we know that Laodicea is going to exist before the rapture, and in fact is already here, and that's this reason. I believe that the message given to Laodicea is actually written to them before the rapture. Let me read to you chapter 3, 16 through 17. Chapter 3, 16 through 17. He says, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you're saying, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked and so on and so forth. So it's obvious that they're living in a state of self-deception. They're totally deceived in their minds as to who they really are. And so when he addresses them, they are in a state of self-deception. They think that they're okay. They think that everything is continuing as normal. And that is a description of them before the rapture. They're not going to think that about themselves after the rapture, because the rapture is going to expose their self-deception. So what I'm saying, this message is actually written to them before the rapture, because that's when they're going to be deceived. Now, in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, we find the two witnesses who very possibly represent the Laodicean church. Revelation 11:3, we find them in sackcloth in the tribulation. Sackcloth is a symbol of mourning, symbol of repentance, a symbol of calamity. And so in the tribulation, they're going to repent. They're not going to be saying all throughout the tribulation, oh, we're rich, we're increased with goods, we have need of nothing. No, not during that time. The man-child is caught up, the woman flees into the wilderness, and the devil pursues the woman, just like an old hound dog is going to pursue a raccoon on a wild night chase or something like this. And they're not going to feel like they're in this good state spiritually. God's going to expose that. And so Laodicea is among us right now, and that's why we need to purify ourselves, and that's why God is judging his church now. Now, many teach a total rapture. And therefore, believe it or not, they look at Philadelphia and they say, that's the rapture church. And then they say, well, Laodicea then, what are you going to do with that? Well, they say, Laodicea represents the dead, non-born-again church goers that are going to be left behind after the rapture. And a large number of evangelicals, they propose this theory. And they say, well, Philadelphia will be raptured, Laodicea is left on the earth, they are the dead, non-born-again churches that don't really know Jesus. They're the ones that are left behind. They're the ones that are wretched. They're the ones that are poor and blind and naked. They're the ones that don't really know God. Well, that doesn't really fit for the following reasons. And, of course, those are people that believe in the total rapture that propose that theory. Here's a number of good reasons why that theory doesn't fit. Number one, the first century Laodicean church that John wrote to was saved. He did not write to unsaved church there. They were saved. Therefore, the antitype, the Laodicean church age, must also be saved. You see, the type always points to the antitype. And they're always similar in characteristics. They're not different. It's not like the type, which would be the actual early first century Laodicean church, they're saved, but the thing they're pointing to is an unsaved church. That doesn't fit. That's out of harmony. That would not fit as far as typology is concerned. And we know that Paul wrote an epistle to the Laodiceans in Colossians 4:16. Now, Paul did not write to unsaved people. He was writing to those that were saved, Colossians 4:16. And so if the type represents saved Christians, then the antitype, the church age, the final Laodicean church age, they must be saved also. Now, secondly, Jesus does not write messages to unsaved people. The Bible is not written to the unsaved. It's written to the saved. That's who it's written to. And the Bible is written to the saints of God. Now, granted, there's a message in the Bible to the unsaved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so on and so forth. But the book of Revelation is not written to the unsaved. It's written to the saved. Thirdly, the message shows that they are saved. Look at verse 16. He says in verse 16, because you are lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That implies some relationship that they do have with Christ that's about to be cut off. He's going to spew them out of his mouth. They do have some type of relationship with him, and he's warning them, if you don't repent, then I'm going to be forced to spew you out of my mouth. Well, we'll have to look at another thought here that will show that they are saved. You able to keep up with me? Okay.
Hi, Mary.
Okay.